Tonight that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and that he has ascended to your right hand and that you have through him given to us, the church, this great sacred responsibility of being a church and accomplishing your holy will for your glory. And I pray that we would keep this ever and always in mind and that this would affect how we look at the church, how we act, how we go about its work. And that we would give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Tonight we're continuing to talk about congregational church government. That's the topic at hand. And we left off last week talking about the keys to the kingdom, if I'm not mistaken, which is under 2C2, right? Does that sound familiar? Is that where I left off? Good, okay. And we want to pick it up. Now, before I do, I want to review just a little bit. What are some of the major... I have a piece of paper I want. What are some of the major forms of church government that are prevalent? Can you remember any of them? Congregational is one. Yes, Kevin. Presbyterianism. Yep, that's right. Maybe I should write these down. I'm going to try to unmute this now. There it is. Okay. I'm going to try this. This may not work, but we're going to give it a go. See how it just works like that? Presbyterian. And congregational was given. Right? Well, it's another one. Sebastian? Bishops, yes. Print, Mrs. Martin says print, okay. Wait a minute. Oh, no, that's not one. I'm just kidding. Congregationalism, that is, Sebastian, Episcopalianism. How's that for printing? Huh? A little bit closer? No? Okay, well, Episcopalian. Any others? Yes, Anna? Yeah, so there's, with Episcopalianism, there's Roman Catholic. And then there are others. And the Anglican Church is Episcopalian. And what this means is there's a bishop that oversees the church work and kind of organizes the churches. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that in order to have a church, you have to have a bishop. And that makes sense if you remember that the way that, I don't know how much you know about Roman Catholicism, but the church is actually functioning to give salvation to those who are part of it, and that comes through things like taking the Lord's Supper and baptism and confession of sin. So the presence of a bishop is essential, but this is the other thing with Roman Catholicism that I didn't talk about last week. Another rub with their Episcopalianism is that they would say that their bishops come from the apostles. They believe in what's called apostolic succession, which means that they can trace, they say, their line of bishops all the way back to Peter. Peter laid his hands and made Linus a bishop, and then there were other apostles. It doesn't have to be from Peter. Per se, because I don't think Peter made the... I could be wrong. They've got all sorts of rules and stuff, and so forth. But I don't know that it has to be from Peter, but it has to be from an apostle. You have to be able to trace your line as a bishop all the way back to the apostles for it to have any validity. Interestingly, Lutherans... So I was trying to figure out Lutherans a little bit today. Lutherans are a bit of a hodgepodge. They have sometimes bishops. So we would kind of put them in here. I'll put an L for Lutherans, but I'll also put an A for Anglicans. But not all Lutherans are Episcopalian, but it's just kind of a mess. So in Scandinavia, this is kind of interesting. In Scandinavia, Luther was able to persuade, Luther and his followers were able to persuade, I think it might have been Melanchthon, were able to persuade the hierarchies in the princes and the kings and the royalty in Sweden and in Scandinavia, so that then those princes said, well, then everybody's going to be Lutheran. And that included the bishops who were there at the time, so they actually got some apostolic succession bishops. got carried along with the Reformation in Sweden and in Scandinavia. But like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they're quasi-congregational. They elect their own pastors. However, they do have a head and an organized and who's over the Missouri Synod Lutherans. He's called, I think, a president, if I'm not mistaken, and he makes some decisions. He serves like a 3-year term, and. This kind of gets to what we might call, and there are Anglicans who might fall into this as well, and lots of evangelicals. Well, what did I call it? Let's stick with what I called it last time, not caringism. So it's kind of like there's some good principles, but we really aren't going to be too dogmatic. And if we have a bishop, that's okay, even though it's not biblical. You see how that kind of works? But for evangelicals, it's like, well, we can't make any decisions about this, so we're just going to do what's convenient. And within Presbyterianism, there's Presbyterians, and then there are people like John MacArthur, John Mack. I'll just say John MacArthur, who holds to a kind of elder rule. Okay, Presbyterian holds to elder rule. By the way, this is just going to be off the cuff, but that's okay. It's a kind of a planned off the cuff. But what I want, where does the word bishop appear in the Bible? Does anybody remember? I told you last week if you were paying attention. Anybody remember? Logan's like, it's on the tip of my tongue. I could just see that look on your face. Or maybe you're just trying to make me think it's, do you know? Do you remember? No, you don't. You're like, Pastor. Okay, anybody remember? Where does the word bishop? It's not really bishop, and it's not translated bishop in the English Standard Version. It's translated overseer. Yeah, Kevin. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's correct. 1 Timothy 4. And so let's go to this. I want to just talk about and I think I'll talk about this more later on, but I want to give you a little, I just want to answer the question for you quickly. So let's look at the passage first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, not 4:3, I mean, chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So there it is, 1 Timothy 3:1, the pastor is called an overseer. Overseer. Okay, that's the word that's translated bishop in the King James Version. Overseer. However, if you look within the same book, go to chapter 5. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well. Okay, what are they called there? What is the pastor called there, Sebastian? They're called elders. Now, which form of government bases their name off of elders? Does anybody know? Kevin? That's right, Presbyterian. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. So now we have overseer, we have elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That means payment. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Who does that? Who labors in preaching and teaching?
Sebastian.
The pastor, or the overseer, or the elder. And what would be really convenient is if we could find a place in the New Testament where all these terms kind of come together. Because what we believe is that, let me put it this way, overseer equals elder, which equals pastor. That there's no difference. That the New Testament treats these terms as referring to one and the same office. Okay, here's the million-dollar question. Is there a place that equates these terms? Scott, do you know where it's at? I'm calling on you. I'm embarrassing you here. How about Acts chapter 20? Let's go to Acts 20. Let's see how the terms are used there. Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay? So what do we have right there? We have elders, right? Acts 20:17. Now, go down to verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is now Paul talking to the elders. Okay? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Well, who pays attention to a flock? A shepherd does. Do you know what the word pastor comes from? Shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew pastor means shepherd? It's okay if you don't. I'm just curious. This is why this is so important. Okay. Pastor means shepherd. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Next phrase, in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. So in Acts 20, verse 28, that's a 20, and I'm going to just do a ditto over here. We have both of them. You know there's another one? Did you know there's another one? So what we've just seen is that the terms are co-equal in Scripture. Of course, pastor is actually not a common term in Scripture for what I do. It's the least common. The most common is elder. The second most common is overseer. But we have these images that also refer to an overseer elder as having a shepherding role. We just saw that, okay? And you might say, well, it doesn't say pastor. Well, if that bothers you, then call me Elder Ryan or call me Overseer Ryan. You can even call me Bishop Ryan. That's fine. I don't care. Your parents might raise their eyebrows. Just do it respectfully. I do want you to be respectful of me or whoever your pastor is. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We got one more passage that ties them all together. And that's in 1 Peter 5. Beginning in verse 1. This is a planned rabbit trail. But that's one of the beauties of the midweek Bible study, our planned rabbit trails. Another beauty is when your toes get cold, So Leif, will you turn around and look at that thermostat and make sure it says 68, because I think I forgot to bump it up, because you've got it's got this timing mechanism, and it like clicks. Anybody else's toes cold, huh? What does it say? Is that the temperature or where it's setting? What's the little number say? It says 50, yeah. You see, that's why my toes are cold. Could you turn that, just hit the up button, go to about 68. It's not all about my toes. If my toes are cold, and look at me, I'm practically dancing up here, and you're sitting, so if my toes are cold, you know, you're going to have like little icicles off the end of your nose by the time I'm done. Mrs. Martin's getting her coat on. If that's not subtle. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So I exhort the elders among you. Okay. Are your little flags going off in your head? Because there's one. Elders, right? 1 Peter 5. One. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, now that's interesting, and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. That reminds me of the passage that is that I'm preparing the message for from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, but I won't go down that rabbit trail, but let's go to verse 2. Shepherd, huh? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Okay. Now we've got, in verse 2, pastor. Shepherd the flock of God. Next, what does it say? What are the next two words? Exercising what? Oversight, which is to say, episkoposing. Bishoping. It's right there. So we've got two passages that treat these three offices as equal. It's wrong, in other words, to look at overseer as someone who is over the pastor and or the elder. This is wrong. Why? Because the Bible won't stand for it. That's why. The Bible says that these are all the same office. Overseer equals elder, which equals pastor. Okay. I wanted to clear that up because I showed you where the Bible talks about a bishop or an overseer last week, but I want you to understand why we don't think that an overseer has an authoritative role over a pastor or an elder. Now, that gets us back into our lesson where we're at, and we're going to pick it up where we left off after that little rabbit trail. Now, we're talking about the keys of the kingdom. I want to give you a caveat, all right? I should have given this to you last week, but I want to give it to you tonight. The caveat is this: understanding what Jesus means by the keys of the kingdom is very difficult. This is one of the things that commentators have debated for a long time, and it's not easy to determine. And I could be wrong about what the keys of the kingdom are. I'm going to tell you what I think they are, but I could be wrong. This is something that I feel like I could easily be wrong on. But I'm going to tell you what I think they mean, nonetheless. And I do think even though I think they're wrong, that doesn't mean that we ought to back down. Even though I think that I could be wrong, because I don't think I'm wrong, otherwise I wouldn't teach it. That doesn't mean that even though it's a debatable issue, doesn't mean that it's unimportant or that we ought to just kind of say, well, this is debatable, so therefore let's just brush it aside. Both of those responses are wrong. So let's talk about the keys of the kingdom. And we're in Matthew 18. Let's go back to Matthew 18 and remind ourselves what we're looking at here. It's in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. It really has to do with the binding and loosing, or binding and loosening. And what I'm trying to argue is that the binding and loosening in Matthew 18 is related to the binding and loosening in Matthew 16, and that the keys of the kingdom are connected to the binding and loosening in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. That's the case I'm making. Now, let's read the passage here. Beginning in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, I'm in chapter 18, Matthew 18, 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been or shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been, shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now go over to chapter 16. Verse 18. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. And I tell you, Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, I want to remind you of what Benjamin Keach says the keys are. This is earlier in your notes. Benjamin Keach says, the power of the keys, or to receive in and shut out the congregation, that should say, is committed unto the church, whereby it is exercised in the name of Christ, having all lawful rule and government within itself. So, what are the keys of the kingdom? Again, Jesus gives the keys to his apostles, and to really all of them, in two crucial roles related to the binding and loosening. And as we saw in Matthew 18, the binding and loosening that Jesus gives to the apostles is related to the church exercising church discipline. The binding authority, remember, bind and loose are opposites. If I bind, I'm tying something up. If I'm loosening something, I'm untying it. I'm loosening it, right? Loosening is related to church discipline. When you're not loosening something, you're binding it, which is the opposite of church discipline. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus talks about the binding and loosening and the keys right after Peter confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's as if I think Jesus is saying, you confessed me. I'm going to build my rock upon my church upon this rock. You confess me. When others confess me as well, you're exercising these keys to bind and to loose. As a church, the people who have an inheritance with the saints in light, Colossians 1 talks about that. He has qualified you to have an inheritance among the saints in light. That's what the Father has done for us through Jesus Christ. We are kingdom heirs, and we will inherit the kingdom. How do we inherit the kingdom? We inherit the kingdom through confessing Jesus' name, by believing in him. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, when we trust ourselves to his blood and righteousness, that he alone is the Savior who takes away sins, we are given eternal life, which includes Christ's earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then he shall reign forever and ever into the eternal state. Now, so the binding authority seems to be giving people entrance to the church as the church recognizes that they profess Christ and are baptized. At the same time, it has to be somewhat connected to preaching Jesus Christ, because that's how people come to understand who they are as sinners and that Jesus is the way of salvation. So the keys, I think, have to do as well with the salvation of or the proclamation of the gospel. Now, let me do something here. I want to pull up a quote. And I have it right here, so I'm just going to pull it up, pull it open. Here we go. All right, so this is what Jonathan Edwards says the keys are. Can you see that? No, of course you can't. Well, can I make it bigger? Can I make it bigger? Not looking very likely. I'm going to read it. You try to follow along. If you can't, it's okay. I tried. Okay, Jonathan Edwards said the keys are this, and I think he's on to something here. When persons regularly enter the visible church, we are not to look on their admission as what is done merely by man. Well, he's right about that, isn't he? I understand that eternal life comes before you become a church member. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, that's yours. At the same time, we are a sacred body. We are the body of Christ. And what Jonathan Edwards is saying here is true. This, when we bring people in, it's a sacred act. We're doing it in the name of Christ. We're recognizing that these people that are members of the church, that they confess Jesus Christ, that they understand what the gospel is, that they're striving to walk in godliness, they covenant with us to be a church with us. So they're showing the signs of being believers. This is part of what it means to enter into a church. So we shouldn't look at it as being merely by man, as if we're some kind of religious club. We're the church of Jesus Christ. I'll continue. They be not. Be'n't is the way he has it there. Be not. It's the old way he used to talk. He has lots of contractions that we don't have. All right. But they be'n't. They be not merely admitted by man, nor are they admitted merely to be treated as some of God's people by man. They are admitted or accepted of God. That's true. We're recognizing that. We're recognizing that these people are accepted by God when they join our church. It's not just that we accept them. We're recognizing that God accepts them because of what Christ has done. They are admitted or accepted of God. For the officers of the church, when they admit, are to act in the name of God in admitting. To them are committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And when they open the door, it is to admit not only into their society, but into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. So that when they act regularly, which means this isn't like a fail-safe, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're looking at membership the right way, when we're making sure that people believe the gospel, when they act regularly, God concurs with them in admitting, and what they do is done in heaven. So this is how he's explaining Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. So here, let me put it in more contemporary English, okay? This is what he's trying to say, and this is what I think the keys are. Now, again, you know, this isn't something I'm willing to die for, but it's something I do think this is what the scriptures teach. As a church continues to recognize the validity of each other, of the fellow members, as we continue to see their doctrine and life, that they're continuing to hold to Christ, continuing to believe in Him, the church maintains something of a binding role upon them. The keys, then, are what open Christ's future kingdom up to man. It's like saying, hey, you do believe the gospel, and you want to join with us. You want to be a part of the body of Christ. You are a member of God's kingdom. So there's a sense in which we're recognizing on earth what's already been recognized in heaven. And though Jesus gives the keys to the apostles in both of these passages, in both Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, since Jesus gives the binding and loosening to the church in Matthew 18, right? It's the church. It's not that when Jesus talks to the apostles in Matthew 18, he's not talking to them as apostles in their authoritative preaching and teaching function. But he's talking to them as brothers, as members of the church, because that's what they are. The apostles are part of the body of Christ too. And that's how Jesus is talking to them. So, it's reasonable to extend the keys past the apostles to the church, to what we do. And it reminds us that our membership is a sacred thing. It really is important. It's important that we take it seriously. So the apostles stand for the church just as they do in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. They're functioning, or Jesus is addressing them as part of the church. Churches thus bind in this way. They bind in part when they preach the gospel. So I take, if we go back to Matthew 18:20, to mean that Christ gives his churches authority to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. So we preach the gospel. That's what we do in church. But the keys are more than that. The keys are more than simply preaching the gospel. It includes preaching the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's name. And we recognize, it also includes, the keys include recognizing other believers who have believed the gospel. And then the keys include excluding and disciplining those who deny the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel shows that people enter the kingdom of God when the preaching of the gospel happens. The preaching happens in Acts 2. People believe the gospel and they are heirs of the kingdom at that moment. Okay, that's what the keys are. Now let's talk about the promised presence of Christ. So I just want you to understand what the binding and loosening are, how that relates to our membership, let's get to the main meat of the matter, which is really church government. And before we can really draw those implications from Matthew 18, I just want to talk about the presence of Christ. Look again at verse 20. Will you look at verse 20 with me? Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, there am I among them." Okay, now, I talked about this last week, but this is clearly talking about a future church, right? We're agreed about that, right? For Jesus to say this, he's talking about a time where he's not going to be present physically any longer. But he will be present spiritually when there are two or three gathered in my name. And so he's talking about us. He's talking not about any time two or three people gather in Jesus' name. This is verses taken out of context so much. But when a church gets together, Jesus is among us. And this teaches, by the way, Jesus' real omnipresence. And it's a proof of Christ's divinity right there. So let's go back. What am I doing? Let's just do this. So number one, in Matthew 18:20, we have a proof that Jesus Christ is God. Number two, to assemble in Jesus Christ's name, that's what he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, means that the believers, and I'm going to quote Matthew Broaddus here, quote, are assembled with reference to Christ and not to some other person or object, assembled according to his teaching in reliance upon him as their Savior, with a desire to please him and to advance his cause. That is, this is about a church. We assemble with reference to Christ, not to someone else. We assemble according to his teaching. We are assembled in reliance upon Christ. We are assembled with a desire to please Christ. That's what we want to do here. We want to please our Lord. And we want to advance his cause. And I really do think that's what it means to gather in the name of Jesus. In other words, as I said, to be a church, or to gather in Christ's name, I should say, is to be a church. This is not any two Christians gathered anywhere. They must be gathered in his name with the purpose of, to be a church. So here Christ's presence is not merely to comfort us, and it does that, right? It's a comfort to know that Jesus Christ will be with us even when we're very, very small. If we whittled down to just two or three of us, it would be a comfort to know that Jesus is still among us. Last night, my wife and I went to the caucuses for the Republican Party. Yeah, the Republican Party, that Republican Party. And there wasn't a huge turnout. And in this area, there were several precincts meeting in one building. It was at Clark Field City Hall. Okay, it's like the size of my office. I don't know, maybe a little bit bigger. It was small. And there was about five precincts there, at least. And about halfway through, we figured out the people from Granite Falls, the Granite Falls precincts. Precinct was, it was two people from the Granite Falls precinct. It was Jen and me. And we knew this because I advanced a resolution against the recreational use of marijuana for the Republican platform. And only the Granite Falls precinct could vote on it. And, Jen did vote for it with me. So it passed, and so it'll go to the county gathering convention coming up in March. But really, we could have added whatever we wanted to the Republican platform last night if we wanted. I think all Americans should wear fedoras. You know, we could have done that and tried to advance that as part of the party's platform, but we decided not to. Anyway, my point is, it was very small. It was very, very small. The precinct from Granite Falls was small. Now, the whole gathering was small, but the precinct of Granite Falls for the Republican Party was, I was half of it. So that's small. And sometimes it seems like, things just don't matter, and you're spinning your wheels in life because you're small, but not with Jesus. That's not the way it is. He says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's say we had a horrible snowstorm, and I was really stubborn. I was feeling kind of feisty some Sunday morning. I was like, we're going to have church anyway, and only one other person showed up, and even Jen felt snowed in, so I was the only one, and then somebody else showed up. Well, we could have church. Now, I shouldn't be a feisty pastor. I try not to be a feisty pastor. But my point is, Jesus would still be present. There would still be spiritual power. He would still be the Christ who is with his people, even when we're very small. And young people, a day may come where you're part of very small, fledgling works. Your church isn't really big. It's tiny. It may not get down to two or three. This is the smallest it can get, right? It can't get much smaller than that and be a church. You can't be a church all by yourself, at least. We see that. There's some people who think they're a church all by themselves. I won't go down that rabbit trail. But you could get down to the very smallest components, and still Jesus thinks the work is important, and he's present spiritually with his people. So, Christ's presence is not merely to comfort us, but also to remind us that the church, when it acts upon the authority Christ gives it, has Christ's authority. That's part of what's being taught here. The church acts with Christ's authority. Even when it's small, the church acts with Christ's authority. Kevin Bowder says it this way: to reject the decision of one's church made under the authority of Jesus Christ is a grave matter indeed. And this is in the context of having that kind of decision. We need to listen to the church. The church can get it wrong, but we ought to be really careful before we reject a church's authority over us. If a church is coming to you and saying you need to repent, you need to listen. Now, and Jesus, as I said, is with us even when we're very small, and he gives us the authority to act in his name. So, let's get now to the implications of Matthew 18 for church government. Why have I been talking about this passage this long? And I've taken a few rabbit trails, I can see the point. But why have I been talking about this passage so long here with relation to church government? Well, here, number one, I have, five important takeaways from Matthew 18 regarding church government. And I think the implications for us in church government from this passage are massive. First, as we've already seen, every church is under the authority of Christ. And because of his presence, every church acts with Christ's authority. There's no external authority over local churches. We have the responsibility to act in Jesus' name. And when we do act, we act in Jesus' name. We act with his authority. Christ himself gives us the authority to act. He says, you can do this. You ought to do this. You must do this. And so Jesus gives us the authority to act. He does not tell us to listen to other people. He tells us to act as churches. And that's really important here. We have the authority to act. Jesus does not say to the apostles, you're going to be bishops and your successors are going to be bishops over churches and you're going to tell them what to do. No, the churches act. I was listening to a Presbyterian talk about how he looks at church government and how he looks at this passage. Well, hold that thought. I'll get to that. Let's go to number two. Furthermore, every church is autonomous to act in the way Jesus here commands. Autonomous. Does anyone know what autonomous means? It's a big word. Yes, Lincoln. Yeah, that's right. It's a law to itself. That means it's independent. We're free to govern ourselves. Churches are not only permitted to act in the way that Jesus describes here, but they're commanded and exhorted to do any less would be to disobey Jesus Christ. No other church or even association of churches can act on a church's behalf. Now, we have a responsibility because we're under Christ's authority. Christ is the one who calls the shots here. We have a solemn responsibility to listen to him and do what he says. So because we're free, because we're autonomous, because we're independent, does not mean we get to do whatever we want. We are under Christ's authority. He tells us what to do. But no other church, no association of churches, no bishop can act on our behalf or force us to do something. Churches, Christ wanted the church, the local gathering of two or three or 150 of his followers, to act. He says, tell it to the church. And then, if they don't listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a publican. Now, I'll just, where I was headed a moment ago, Presbyterian looks at that, they say, tell it to the church. Well, that means the elders are supposed to come and just tell the church what they decided.
No, Jesus is saying the church is acting and the man who is sinful has a responsibility to listen to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, then he is to be disciplined. It isn't just saying, hey, inform the church about what you elders decided. That's foreign to the text. Okay, verse 3. If a church hands off its binding and loosening authority to pastors or elders, or even worse, if a pastor takes it away from them, Christ's will is being jettisoned for convenience, or even worse, in a blatant power grab. If I was to come and just and say, hey, by the way, I just want you to know, I disciplined Scott Paulson last night from the church. Just want you to know. Hope you're all okay with this. Actually, I don't care if you are, because I just decided it. That's an abuse of my authority as a pastor. I have no right to do that. The flip side of the coin is also true. If I was to come to you on Sunday and say, hey, listen, I just want you to know, I decided that Natalie Streblo is now a member of the church. I just declared it to be so. Now, Lord willing, Natalie becomes, in good time, a member of the church. But if they's not here yet, Natalie, and it's not my decision to make. It's the church's decision. Just like when your brother became a member, the church voted to include him, contingent upon his baptism. You see, I don't have the authority to make those decisions by myself. I'm part of the decision-making process, and that's the next point, right? This isn't to say that pastors or deacons should have nothing to do with the membership or the disciplinary process. I'm not arguing that. Given a pastor's Christ-given role as in the church, as a leader and as a teacher, one would expect a faithful pastor to be involved in the confrontation of someone who is in sin, or to teach the flock of God what Scripture says concerning issues surrounding discipline. That should happen. And I have a great influence, and Christ has given to me a weight to bear, a burden to bear on that, to make cases. This is how we should think about this. I'm going to submit this to you. But ultimately, the decision comes from you. And that's number 5. But when it comes to bringing in members and removing members from churches, Christ has given that role to the church. I think that's what the keys are. It's definitely related to the loosening or the discipline in Matthew 18. This is the first indication here in Matthew 18 that we have in the New Testament that Christ churches will govern themselves. But it is a very strong indication. Christian churches are congregational in government. And again, you got to appreciate what's going on in this passage. And with this, I'll be done tonight, okay? You've got to appreciate this. Jesus leaves the decision-making process in the church's hands in this passage. Even when there's just two or three gathered, they have Christ with them to act, binding and loosening, and with the loosening comes the discipline described in Matthew 18. And that is the church's responsibility. It's not the bishop's responsibility. The bishop has a role in, the overseer has a role in this. There is no bishop in the New Testament in that, in the sense that the Catholics or the Episcopalians believe. But the overseer has a role, but he's not the one who makes the decision. The decision comes from the people of God, from the congregation. Know what, the buck stops in this passage, in Matthew 18. The buck stops with you. Tell it to the church. And if he won't listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Which is to say, the church makes the decision. And if the church makes this kind of decision, not some external authority, not some external guy, not some pope, not a synod of elders. If it's the church making this decision, this is a very important decision, and indeed the binding and the loosening and discipline itself is a very significant decision. And Christ is saying it is the church's to make. And therefore, a very, very important church work is given to churches. A very important spiritual work, I guess I should say, is given to churches by Jesus himself at this passage, which shows a very strong case for congregational government. Now, there's further evidence for congregational government, but for that, we're going to have to put that off until next week, because I'm out of time. I have time for one question, though. Does anybody have a question they'd like to ask before we pray? We're done. Okay. Then hopefully that means that was clear. Would you stand with me?